In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pentecost is one of the three major Jewish festivals left over from the Old Testament. These festivals were called pilgrim festivals, which meant that the people of Israel, no matter where they were living, were to go up to Jerusalem in order to worship. The first major one is, of course, the Passover, where their liturgy reminded them of the time that God delivered them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. The third festival is called the Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles, where the liturgy reminded them of the time that the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the tabernacle, and their fathers, in their journey through the wilderness, lived in tents. And then the second major feast, the one that is before us today, is called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And this is when God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments. Perhaps that would have been a more appropriate Old Testament reading for today, but we'll have to take that one up with the lectionary committee. This festival of Pentecost endures into the time of the New Testament. We see it, of course, in our reading for today. We see St. Paul in the end of Acts, Acts chapter 20, going to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Pentecost there. And the significance of this day is, well, pretty obvious. As promised, Jesus had sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles, enabling them to preach the gospel to thousands, which on that day, if you were to continue reading Acts chapter 2, would result in some major church growth. At the beginning of the day, there were only about 120 believers in all. But after Peter's sermon, which we heard the first little bit of today, about 3,000 were converted and baptized into the Christian faith. We can even find evidence of this mass conversion in some secular sources that talk about the surprising number of Christians in these Roman and Jewish communities already in the first century AD. But the significance of this day for us is not just historical, even if you, like me, are a little bit of a history nerd. So what, then, is the real significance of Pentecost for us today? First, let's try to figure out what the real miracle at Pentecost was. Was it the loud rushing sound? Was it the tongues of fire that lighted upon the heads of the apostles? Was it the fact that they could speak in tongues and be understood? It seems as if the hymnal and the lectionary committee wants us to see the speaking in tongues as the primary thing for today. After all, consider our Old Testament reading, the account of the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages of all mankind. If causing mankind to speak in a bunch of different languages was part of the curse, then it stands to reason that the logical reversal of that would be to cause everyone to speak one language all over again. But is that really what happened at Pentecost? Our reading from Acts says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it then that we hear each of us in his own native language? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." It seems like our hymnal and lectionary committee are on to something, that the day of Pentecost is indeed a sort of reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. After all, these were people from all over the known world. St. Luke lists at least 16 different groups among those who witnessed this event, presumably all who spoke different languages. And all of them could hear the preaching of the apostles as they told of the mighty works of God. But there is one little detail that must be ignored if we are to make Pentecost simply a reversal of what happened at Babel. After all, the apostles were not all being heard in one language. They were being heard in the languages of everyone who was gathered there in Jerusalem who saw them speaking. Each of them heard in his own native language the mighty works of God. If this were a true reversal of Babel, then all of the people would have come away speaking only one language. But it was speaking in one language that got mankind in trouble in the first place at Babel. They were determined not to fill the earth as God had commanded them, and they were wanting to make a name for themselves rather than living under the authority of the name of God. The God who, by the way, had delivered them and their father Noah from the ark. Remember, the people at Babel were direct descendants of Noah. Genesis 11 falls really soon after Genesis 9, where we last hear about Noah. After Noah had left the ark, God had given him and his sons the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. But as fallen man often does, they ignored the Lord's command at Babel. With their common tongue, the people at Babel sought to subvert God's will. Even the tower itself that they were building was determined to show that they had some sort of superiority over God, as it was to reach up into the heavens. Modern man continues the foolish path of his ancient ancestors at Babel. We see around us a culture that wants everyone to sort of speak the same language. We must all think the right thoughts and hold the right beliefs. If man deigns to leave that path of prescribed cultural orthodoxy, he ought to be prepared to receive the just punishment. We've seen this in the debate over climate change this week. We see it in the state of Illinois' attempt to force out all Christians from the foster care and adoption programs that state sponsors. And we've also seen it in the debate where we are being forced to accept every single issue with the LGBTQ agenda. We saw it in the ISIS folks who murdered our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt last weekend, asking them if they would convert to Islam away from Christianity. And we saw it again last night in the attacks at the London Bridge. But lest we think that finger-pointing is sufficient enough, some of the blame also lies with us here today. How often have we simply chosen the path of least resistance? How much easier is it to ignore the one who mocks Christ and the gospel as simply drunken speech? When we fail to make a defense for the hope that is within us, we are slavishly following after our forebears at Babel. When we will not stand up and confess the word of God, we are willingly going along with all those who would mock to silence the preaching of God's word. And I'm here to tell you that it's always been like this. The world hates the preaching of God's word. Jesus said in our gospel reading, "If you love me, you will keep my word."
That means that the opposite is also true. That if we do not love Christ, we will not keep his word. So why is it then that the unchurched aren't flocking to join the church? Is it because the liturgy seems too Catholic? Is it because the hymns are so stuffy and hard to sing? Is it because we don't have a world-class Sunday school? No. None of those things keep people away from the church. In fact, just like those mockers in Jerusalem in our reading from Acts this morning, those who are outside of Christ actually hate Christ and his word. As St. Paul says, we are the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. They smell on us the scent of death. They think it is our death that they are smelling, and they tell us this all the time, don't they? How often are we told that we're standing on the wrong side of history and that the world is moving beyond, is evolving beyond religious sensibilities into a more scientific mindset? They think that the church is a dying institution, and they may even have some statistics to back up their claims. But the fact of the matter is this. Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, nor will it prevail against you Christians. For though you will die, yet Jesus promises, you will live. And even more so, you will be raised from the dead on the last day. Yes, congregations may close. We may even see a decline in Christianity all around us. But Jesus doesn't make promises about individual congregations or set quotas of believers. He makes promises to each and every one of you, you his baptized saints, that he will keep you in his loving care into eternity, into life everlasting. This, then, is the true miracle at Pentecost. The true miracle is that God converts the hearts of men that are fallen, that are hardened, that are hostile toward the gospel. God poured out his Holy Spirit upon those 3,000 in Jerusalem that day and made them eternal partakers of his kingdom. And as you may have guessed, God did indeed do this through language. God effectively undoes the curse of Babel, not by causing everyone to speak one language like Hebrew or Greek or whatever may have been available at that time, but instead, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was proclaimed to them in their mother tongues, the languages that they had learned from their own mothers. The Holy Spirit taught them to speak a new language. That is, the language of the Holy Christian Church. This is why St. Peter says in the conclusion of our reading for today, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This means that the Holy Spirit, working through the preaching of the apostles, taught these unbelievers the language of the church by teaching them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. This, then, is how we should continue to see the work of the Holy Spirit in our own day. Through the proclamation of the word, we learn to confess the God who has created, who has redeemed, and who has sanctified us in the three creeds of the church. Through the exposition of the word in the sermon, we learn to confess the Christ who gives us his very body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord's Supper. The very liturgy of the church is structured in this way because it is teaching us the language of our mother, not of our earthly mothers, but of our heavenly mother, the church. In fact, This is the great benefit of using the same liturgy week after week. In this way, we teach the youngest who sit among us how to speak this language too. Think about it. When was the first time you heard your kids speaking bits of the liturgy? When did you first notice that they could speak not only the congregation's response, but even what the pastor was supposed to say as well? Wasn't it even before they could pick up a book and read it? When we use the same form of the liturgy week in and week out, the Holy Spirit is working through the Word of God to teach your children to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in order that they too may be saved. And then for us, who are old and we think that the liturgy may be boring, we should repent. We can never outgrow the depths of the riches of God's Word as it has been delivered to us in the church's historic liturgy. Next time you pick up that hymnal that's in front of you, note how every single piece of the liturgy is a direct quote from God's holy word. And then remember how that same liturgy that you can probably recite from memory has fed Christians from generations to generations before you. You may even think of your parents or grandparents who, by the end of their lives, may not even have been able to recall the name of their children or grandchildren, and yet they could pray the Lord's Prayer. Then, after you consider them, look again at your children and see how it will continue to feed generations to come. This is the real miracle of Pentecost, that you can hear today in your own mother tongue that your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, who took on your flesh, in order that he would fulfill the whole will and law of God for you and to take your sins upon himself. All this he did so that in his death upon the holy cross, you might have everlasting life. And that in his being raised from the dead on the third day, you have the hope of resurrection on the last day. All this you can hear in your own language. And now, through the liturgy, you are united in one language with all the faithful around you, and those who have gone before you, and with those who will come after you. All of you speaking together that name of Jesus, that name under heaven and on earth that saves from sin and death. We even confess this great cloud of witnesses in our own communion liturgy here this morning, when we will sing with all the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. This, then, is what the liturgy and the creeds of the church are all about. They take that multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, all of them who will be gathered around the throne of God on the last day, and they join us into one body, the body of the Holy Christian Church. And this liturgy, then, teaches us how to call upon Christ Jesus, who is our only Savior from sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.